The reason we have gathered this morning as God's people is to join our voices, to glorify Him with melody and harmony, to have Him bless us as we bless His name. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from some various sections in Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And let's pray. Lord, we have assembled to seek you. Even though I didn't read the verse that says it in Psalm 34, it is true that when we look to you, our faces are radiant and unashamed. You are the Lord who hears our cries. You save us out of trouble. You are near to the brokenhearted. So fill us with your Spirit that we might praise you with one voice. Bless us that we might boast in you. Let the humble hear and be glad. You are worthy to be magnified. You are worthy of all our exaltation, and you are kind to your people. Let us worship you together now in the name of your anointed and beloved Son. Amen. Christian, is it more important to be correct or kind? Is it more important to be correct or kind? Now, that is not a false dilemma. I did not say you could only select to be one or the other. I asked not a question about exclusion, but about priority. It's not a choice between being either correct or kind. It is a question about which one is more important. If you were thinking of a man who was complete in Christ, and if you were given a quiz, would it be more memorable that he was correct or more memorable that he was full of kindness? Which would make him seem most Christ-like, most complete in Christ? Now, before I say any more, because obviously I'm headed towards talking about being kind, right? Before I say any more, while it may not be obvious, I am a very touchy-feely person about Bible covers. I really care about how my Bible covers feel. I once sent a combo Greek and Hebrew Bible to Mexico for 6 months so that they could rewrap it in a genuine calfskin leather cover. Very touchy-feely about that. I understand that when you open up the Bible, and in particular when you consider what God says about His Word itself and what it's good for, it is profitable for rebuke, reproof, correction. The Bible is full of correction, and then even its teachers, and of course elders are supposed to be able to refute those who are in error. The Word itself is a gift for our understanding. God is love, God is light, and we ought to want the light on bright. But you have been hearing me repeat the fruit of the Spirit for a few weeks now. And it is interesting, isn't it, that the same Spirit who breathed out the Word does not say that the fruit of the Spirit is making us more accurate. It's not that when we are filled with the Spirit, that we are not understanding the same Word that the Spirit gave. It's not that the Spirit doesn't illuminate to our minds so that we can be more correct. That is true. But in the list of the attributes of the fruit of the Spirit, being more accurate or correct is not one of the things that's found. He didn't say anywhere among the nine attributes that the fruit is knowledge, understanding, or wisdom. Nowhere does he emphasize being correct, let alone having a critical spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is not a critical spirit. The list does, however, talk about kindness. It talks about kindness explicitly. It talks about gentleness, long-suffering. God himself is kind. We will see in the passage, the paragraph we look at in just a little bit. That is God's kindness that is meant to lead men to repentance. Out of all the things that Paul could have chosen there, and I'll make this observation again, out of all the things that Paul could have chosen to point men to repentance, he urges them to consider God's kindness. We are to taste and see that the Lord is good, which is actually probably better translated as kind. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 is the same word that's used in Romans chapter 2 about God's kindness leading to repentance. We're to taste and see that the Lord is kind. And when his Spirit is producing fruit in us, that will include kindness. If you wonder, well, what does it really mean to be kind? I'm glad you asked. What did it feel like when a person wasn't kind to you? Did you really need to get out the dictionary to understand what that meant? What it is they had failed to do? It is spiritual and godly. It is a fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is God-like for us to be kind. God is kind to his people. Even Proverbs says, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 17. And a cruel man can cover it by saying he's just being correct. He's just speaking the truth. When in fact, we are to speak the truth in love. It's not an either or. And too many people who love the truth, so this is our kind of people. Too many people who love the truth have failed to pay attention to the truth that says we're supposed to be kind. So, have you been kind? If you haven't been kind, if you don't see kindness in your heart, perhaps you need to seek forgiveness for that. Depend on and walk in the Spirit for that. If there are other more specific things that you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that as well. You are invited, if you're able and desire to do so, to kneel in humble confession. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, even as followers of Christ, we tend to not meditate on your kindness, let alone mediate or show your kindness to others. We have listen to the world say that kindness is weak rather than that kindness is powerful. Yet it is your kindness that drew us to you. In your kindness, we are forgiven. In your kindness, we will have fellowship with you forever. Forgive us for our anger, impatience, rudeness, for partial truthiness, that is, for not living according to all of the truth. Lord, so much of our culture calls what it is doing kindness, but we see that that claim is just a mask for hate. Kindness to the poor means bribing them into not working with someone else's money. And kindness to minorities means taking away their dignity by treating them as predestined victims. Kindness to our neighbors supposedly means never not affirming them, no matter how horrific their choices. And I ask, Lord, that you would not let us keep despising your kindness. Though we do not deserve it, give us more kindness, that you would lead us to repentance. Again, as your people, we thank you for the Spirit who is working Christ's likeness into us, his kindness, his gentleness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder from Ephesians chapter 2. And note the thread of kindness that comes at the end. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose, and there are many as he glorifies his name, God's purpose includes the plan to show off to you, his people, his kindness forever. It is an immeasurable treasure, a riches of kindness. And he aims, as he begins to show that to us even now, he aims to spend eternity showing that off to his people. Not that we deserved, but that his son died and rose again, that we who believe in him might have that sort of eternal life, eternal inheritance, and eternal vision, eternal experience of the riches of kindness. That is amazing and good news and reason for us to keep singing. So let's do that.
Today's scripture reading will be Romans 2, 1 through 4. Romans 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on one on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Let's pray. Father, you are righteous, and in your truth we are without excuse. Your justice is perfect and without flaw. Many in our society act as if there is no God, but you are God, and your word instructs us in all truth. Do not let us presume on your grace and practice the unrighteousness we judge others for. For those who practice such things will not escape your judgment. Thank you for your Son, whom you sent to save us from our sins. He leads us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Your kindness is before all, and may it lead more and more to repentance. You are our rock, our fortress, and our deliverer, in whom we take refuge. Thank you for giving us new hearts. May we by faith honor you with our lives and be people that give you thanks. We now pray for our political leaders. We pray that you would give our leaders who have influence the nerve to stand up against those in office who abuse their power. Show favor for the companies and businesses that are standing up against Biden's tyranny. We pray for those in our body that have lost jobs because of that vaccination mandates. We ask that you provide them with other options for work. We pray that the vaccine mandates will come to a stop, and that people will have the freedom to choose how to live their lives. We do pray for those in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We now pray for our congregation, starting with our elders and deacons. We pray that you would give our leaders grace and wisdom when it comes to shepherding their families. Help us to be men that are faithful when it comes to our wives and children, and to be managing our households well. For our husbands, fathers, and sons, please give us strength to be watchful, to stand firm in the faith, to act like men and be strong, and to let all that we do be done in love. For our wives, mothers, and daughters, please give them strength that they may look well to the ways of their household. Let them be women that fear you, and give them fruitful hands within their homes. For our children, please strengthen them to be children who obey their parents and to honor their father and mother, as this comes with a promise that it may go well with them and that they may live long in the land. We now lift up those among us that have special needs. We pray that they would find comfort in the grace that you supply. We pray for Debbie Wold and her continued cancer treatments. While the scans are not what we had hoped for, in that the cancer has increased, we ask that you guide Debbie and her doctors in finding a new treatment that would work to remove the cancer. Please keep them content in your providence. We continue to pray for Anelia Kulishov's dad, who has been struggling with COVID. To you we give thanks that he is off the ventilator and doing very well and making progress. We pray that you would strengthen what remains and allow him to be well enough to leave the hospital. We pray for Eric Green, who is a friend of many of our people. We pray for his upcoming brain surgery on November 10th. We ask that you would give the doctors wisdom and that you would guide their hands into surgery for a successful operation. We pray for Ralph and Mary Kay. We pray that Ralph would be able to keep a clear mind when it comes to his faith and that he would trust you as his mind continues to fade. For Mary Kay, we pray for her procedure that's coming up Tuesday for her back. We pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they try to relieve her pain through this procedure. We pray for James Barnes. We praise you that he and his family are with us each week. We thank you for the progress that he is making, and thank you for the report of how well he did this week. We pray for wisdom and grace as we continue to support him and ask that that support would lead to fruitfulness in his life. We ask that you would strengthen what remains in him and cause him to remember his baptism. We pray for Jack Fraser. Please continue to sustain him with his battle with cancer, and thank you that he is doing well. We pray for Gideon, Gresham, and Booney, who are away at New St. Andrew's College. We pray that you would continue to grow them and strengthen them while they are away. We lift up those in our body who have ongoing battles with health challenges: Don Vanderbecken, Jeff Hathaway, Gail Martin's mom, Sean and Morgan Higgins, Craig's friend John Lewis. We also praise you for the report that John Lewis's granddaughter is recovering from her coma and that baby Abby was born and is off life support. We do continue to ask that you would give the doctors wisdom as they are caring for them. We pray for Chuck's mother, Laura Hendrickson, Kara Slice, Jen Funden, Rachel Rothenberger, Lori Giddings, Stephanie Hur, and for any that I did not mention. We pray that each of them would rest in the grace you provide and be content in your providence. We pray for Julie Ratzlaff, who is recovering from wrist surgery that she had at the end of October. We pray for her complete recovery and that she would be strengthened with patience during the healing process. For our ministry opportunities, thank you for the ministries we get to support. We pray for Project 92, I2 Ministries, the Good Shepherd's Children Home in India, and Antioch Adoptions. For these ministries, we pray that you would cause them to be faithful where you have them and that their work would be faithful in your name. For ECS and Comfort College, we pray for the teachers and students and the work that is before them. Give them grace that they may honor you in all that they put their hands to. Please protect their gatherings and allow them to go without hindrance from the government. We also pray for those families at homeschool. We pray that you would strengthen up our fathers and mothers as they seek to provide their children with a Christian education. We ask for guidance as we seek out the right facility that would be a blessing for our church and school and college. We pray that you would open and close doors and help us to be wise with decisions that need to be made. We pray for our local churches around Marysville. We pray that our local congregations, and we ask that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of you. Now cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. You promise that as we behold your glory, the glory of your Son, that we will become like him. We desire and want this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, how much more we know now, how much more of your love we understand because you sought us, and even how much more gratitude we have because you saved us from our discontent. How much even more we will reflect you as we consider your work again, your character. As we give attention to your word, I ask that you would establish us from faith to faith in Christ. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that the more you know, the more you realize how much you don't know. That has some truth in it, but there's a lesser known sort of second cousin axiom to the more you know, the more you realize you don't know, which is the more you know, the more you realize how much other people are wrong. The information age has just increased the amount of information we have to judge other people with. And not only has the information age given us more opportunity to know why other people are wrong, it has enabled us in digital hyper-optic speed of light to make our criticisms and judgments of other people known for the World Wide Web. I still think one of my favorite comics of all time is the wife calling to her husband, are you coming to bed? And he says he can't because someone on the internet is wrong. We are a judgy people. We cannot barely stand that other people are wrong. This is actually built into us, but it is a corruption of the Imago Dei. It is a corruption of God's image in mankind. As much as homosexuality is a front door assault on any reminder of the righteous Creator, so a critical spirit is the mirroring, it's like mirroring God, but under 6 feet of motor oil. A critical spirit is a dim reflection of God who is true and God who is judges, God who made us in his likeness. A critical spirit is a bad, a corrupt reflection. If I could address 21st century mankind, I might say, good job, guys. We have really done it. We have succeeded at lowering the standard of what it means to be God, and then successfully defining good and evil for ourselves, constantly somehow where everybody else is the evil and we're the good. We have really arrived at the peak of our powers to make ourselves into gods, determining good and evil, and somehow it's always the other people who are doing the evil. That is really impressive work on our part. It's not whether or not there will be judges, but what degree of hypocrisy you can cover with your judgy pants. Paul moves in Romans chapter 2 from describing obviously immoral men to addressing ostensibly, that is, with the appearance of. He moves from the obviously immoral men to addressing the ostensibly moral men. An immoral man might identify himself as an honest thief or as a man-she. We would say that's just obviously wrong. A moral man identifies himself as judge or jury. We're in a big identity war today. Who are you? The one thing people might not know is their gender, but they sure know that it's their job to judge everybody else who is making a decision about their identity. That is the one thing we all agree on, is that our identity is that of judge and jury over other people. It's really genius. A therefore bridges between the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, where Paul is arguing from those who have been abandoned to their own lusts and how they are without excuse, therefore to those living according to their own laws without excuse. The obviously immoral are slaves to their lusts. The ostensibly moral are slaves to their subjective, relativistic lawmaking and judging of other people. They are just as much slaves. It just comes out in a different way. The immoral know better than they act. The so-called moral prove that they know better as they judge. So now, who are these judgy persons? Are they Jews rather than Gentiles? There are a good number of people who think that the ones who would present themselves as judging others, starting in the beginning of chapter 2, are Jews. The thing is, Paul calls out Jews by name in verse 17. It's clear that he's addressing the Jewish people later on in the chapter. In verses 9 through 11, there's some contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. I'm not convinced that this is primarily now addressed to the Jews. So if it's not primarily addressed to the Jews, is it addressed to so-called conservative Gentiles? Maybe, though, as we'll see, any kind of conservatism, any kind of moral standard ends up being hypocrisy because they're doing the same things? Is it perhaps those same persons who Paul was referring to at the end of chapter 1 who are so abandoned, so debased in mind that they are fully oblivious to their cognitive dissonance? They are fully immoral and claiming to be fully moral at the same time. I think whoever he's directly referring to, it applies to all of them. It applies to anybody who is making judgments of other people. If the gavel hits, you can't acquit. If you are judging other people, sitting up on the throne, banging the gavel about how evil other people are, then you are one of the ones that's being described. Now, by saying you, I don't actually think that this is a passage about Christians. This is a cultural observation that Paul is talking about. But even though, while this is not a passage to Christians, just like I don't think the wrath of God in abandoning wrath is describing something that happens to Christians in chapter 1, I don't think that this is addressed to Christians at the start of chapter 2 either, but just as old behavior can come back, you can find church ladies of both sexes wearing judgy pants in the church as well. So we can still be worldly. This is a passage about worldly judging people. We can still be worldly even though we ought not be. We're to be transformed and not conformed to the world. And one of the things that Christians are not to be conformed to the world in is being judgy pants. So again, this has application for us, even if it's not specifically addressed to us. For Paul's purpose, it doesn't really matter what their exact identity is, and it doesn't even matter at this point what their standard is for judging. It is in the act of judging, it is in the behavior of judging and condemning others, that judging habit that incriminates them. It would sort of be like a man claiming he's not bound by the Constitution, pleading the Fifth. The Constitution has no authority over me. I plead the Fifth. I get that the Fifth is an amendment to the Constitution, but by his own claim, by his own behavior, he is appealing to a law that he is under. Now, before we get into the verses themselves, it is worth a moment for our edification to ask if Romans 1, 28 through 32, the abandoned to a debased mind to do those things that aren't proper, long list of cultural problems, is Romans 1, 28 through 32, or Romans 2, 1 through 4 and following, a better description of our current cultural condition? Is the debased mind or is the judgy pants more actually a description of what we're currently living in? My pastoral perspective says it's this one. As much similarity and resonating as there was in last week's paragraph that we looked at, compared to the world that we're living in, I would actually argue that this is our bigger problem as a society, as a culture. Self-righteousness is a greater reality and threat than unrighteousness because it is always harder to repent from what you judge to be your virtue. People do not think they need to repent from what is awesome about them. And when we put ourselves in a position of assuming the awesome spot, why would you need to repent? The majority of our neighbors and our nation and our talking heads on media and the internet, the majority of our neighbors and nation love judging the sins of other people. And they don't have to agree as to what actually even makes a sin. That's one of the benefits, is when you're the judge, you can also decide what is sin. There is a sense in which our nation loves judging other people for their sins more than we love committing sin. More than we love our lusts, we love the lust and the luxury of telling everybody else that they're doing it wrong. The Caesars were wicked. I mentioned the Caesars even related to the inventors of evil last Lord's Day. The Caesars were wicked, yet the wise knew that the emperor had no clothes. Today we have our own little Caesars holding court wherever we think we can, and yet the judgy pants have no pants. The judgy pants have no leg to stand on. The judgy pants, by being judgy, show that they themselves are guilty. And we'll see that throughout the paragraph. I did choose to stop at verse 4 for this paragraph, even though if you have an ESV, it typically takes the paragraph through verse 5. That's because the second person, the you, continues on into verse 5. But actually, verse 5 through verse 8 is one sentence. It's at least one sentence in most of the Greek writings, the Greek copies. And so verses 1 through 4 belong together. Verses 5 through 11 belong together in a couple different sentences. So even if your copy of God's Word has a different paragraph division, that's why I'm going to stop with verse 4 for this morning. There's two parts to it. So kids, if you're taking notes on your kids' corner, two different points. I did have a discussion with someone last Lord's Day who wondered what points I made. I said, well, they were in the big heading, the big font at the top of a couple of the slides. And the person said, well, did you say it was point one? I said, no. This is point one. There's no excuse when judging, no excuse as they judge, no excuse via the judging they do, no excuse for judging. Unlike the descriptions of the revelation of God's wrath, chapter 2 is even more direct and personal. It is even second person. You. Greek students, this is one of the few times when the vocative case is used. It's totally addressing the man, oh man. Therefore, oh man, every judging one, you are without excuse, for you judge yourself in that which you judge another, for the judging one does the same things. Some form of judge is found four times in the first verse. It is found four more times in the next three verses, along with a couple other ideas that could be synonymous with judging, just different words for it. Paul isn't writing to a specific man in Rome. He is writing to a specific type of man. The type of man he's talking to is the type who heard the second half of chapter 1 and thought, thank you that I am not like those men. The Pharisee in the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 at least thanked God. This person in chapter 2 is trying to avoid God, so they just say thank you out into the void. Thank you that I'm not like these other people. There's no thank you, God. It's the type who says, I'll be the judge of that. And that's the title for the message this morning. Paul begins his poke at all the self-justifying judgy pants. This judging is both critical and self-congratulatory, which is part of what makes this kind of judging an indulgence of the flesh. This is not a dispassionate sort of judging that we are referring to. This is where the strife and enmity and hostility comes from. It is from condemning others while congratulating ourselves. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, which is the passage that contrasts the work of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, it starts off with the biting and devouring of one another. Why do you bite and devour one another? You bite and devour one another because you're judging them and they're wrong. You are right. You have the option, you have the opportunity to show them how wrong they really are by biting and devouring them. The biting and the devouring is typically connected to a judgment. Then when Paul explicitly talks about the works of the flesh, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, these presume that they are on the right side of the histrionics. Histrionics is like a melodramatic theatrical performance. The lady who superglued her hand to the road to keep a supply truck from going by was thought of herself as on the right side of histrionics, on the right side of the performance action to judge the capitalistic people who want to eat fruit or whatever was in the supply trucks. That's just an example. It is in the act of judging another that ironically the evidence shows that the person who is doing the judging is the one who is guilty. That is, the judging of another incriminates his own self. It's what makes him without excuse or without reasonable defense. There is no apology. There is no defense that this person can make for his own lack of excuse. It's all the evidence provided by the judge. You could say that the proof is in his reproof. His reproving of others proves that he knows that there's something better. When he sits in the seat, in the judge's seat, he's proven the point. Imagine a guy who's tweeting a snarky comment about election integrity with the porn video playing in the next tab. There is a proving in the judging of some hypocrisy. Verse 2 contrasts this hypocritical and self-admiring judgment, the judgment of man, with the holy and accurate judgment of God. Verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth on the ones doing these things. The men abandoned to their irrational relationships and debased behavior, they know God. And they even know that God has standards, and they even know that the standards, the consequences of breaking those standards is death. Romans 1:21, they know God. Romans 1:32, they know the decree of God and that those who do these things are worthy of death. They know these things. Now, maybe they lie about what they know. Their world is constructed of lies. They have a virtual pretend land together. But Paul cuts down to the consciences and said, God judges the doing ones, and it is according to truth. In Greek, there is no definite article. There's no the. And one of the things that typically does is would direct attention to truth as a sphere rather than truth as in a set of statements. According to the truth could make it more specific, as in like the Ten Commandments. This is including the Ten Commandments, but it's more like the sphere of reality, what people abbreviate as IRL. This is in real life. God judges in real life, and he judges according to truth. When the ESV translates it as judgment rightly falls, I mean, that's accurate theology. Judgment is deserved, but the stress here is not on their deserved sentence, but on God's objective standard. God judges according to truth. Men are imprisoned by their subjective, turned into relativistic morals. As men, they gave up norms. They had to give up what is natural because the natural and the norms depend on God. God is who they're trying to get rid of, so they get rid of anything that God made, or they try to, so they've given up norms. They have a conflict of interest in any discussion about norms, so they invent their own new norms and try to live by those. They invent their own codes so that they don't have to acknowledge a creator, and somehow, conveniently, the codes that men invent by which they judge other people somehow show themselves as doing good. The fact that they judge at all, though, condemns them in real life where God and truth exist. So they try to make up their own laws. They are busy applying those laws to other people. And in the act of their judging, they show that they themselves are without excuse. Which leads to point number two, which is that there is no escape from judgment. The next two sentences build on the reality with a couple of rhetorical questions. Verse 3 adds no new terms to the discussion. Verse 3 takes some of the terms from verses 1 and 2, puts it into this question to poke at the irrationality of their tartuffery. Have you heard that word before? I learned that word while looking up synonyms for something else. I'm trying to bring back tartuffery. Tartuffery is a kind of religious hypocrite who presents themselves as an excellent person. And it's apparently based off of a 18th century book by the name Tartuffe. Tartuffe was the main character. I haven't read the book, but I'm stealing the noun. Tartuffery. You don't want to be a tartuffery. 1664 book titled Tartuffe. He's the character. He was a hypocrite. But, oh man, a judging one of the doing ones and a doing one of them. That's my attempt to translate some of the participles, some of the verbs that are characterizing the judgy pants person. Oh man, a judging one of the doing ones and also a doing one of the same things. Do you judge or do you reckon? Do you think that you will escape God's wrath? Or escape the judgment of God? Taking some things that Jesus said, we could call this person the log-eyed one. That's his Indian name. Oh, log-eyed one. Just because you can't see, do you think that God can't see? The New American Standard and the ESV both have suppose. Do you suppose? That's just weak. It is a word that means reckon or account. Do you reason? You put all of your abilities together. Do you actually think that you're going to avoid the wrath of God? It's a word that sometimes is related to doing calculations. And so Paul is saying, do the math, man. Sounds like Jordan Peterson. Do the math, man. Do you really think you can add up all the things that you see and figure out that the conclusion is you are going to escape from God's judgment? Judge is a synonym here for the thinking. Do you weigh the evidence and actually conclude at the other side you're going to escape? There is no justification for his faith that he can flee from God finding him out. There's no excuse. There's no escape. Maybe what is most surprising about all of this is verse 4. After all of the observations, the judgment on the judgy pants, maybe the most surprising step is where Paul pushes the argument next, again in verse 4. Or do you judge, do you look down on, do you weigh the evidence and think it's not significant? Do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not judging or not knowing, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance. Now, you gotta work with me here because this is money for our lives. This is you become like who or what you worship kind of transforming material right here. If the problem in the society was that everybody was trying to correct everybody else, If the problem in society is that everybody is judging according to laws that they make up and values and priorities that are subjective, criticizing others, congratulating themselves, while doing the same things like a hypocrite. If the problem in the society was a cultural climbing over top of each other to be the correct one, what would you use? What avenue would you go down to try to persuade other people that they're not the correct ones? If the problem is a failure to be correct the right way, a hypocritical judging and correcting and criticizing of other people, condemning and canceling all over the place. If the problem is wrong condemning and canceling of other people, how would you persuade them to see that inconsistency? Wouldn't this be the perfect time to talk about a little of God's omniscience and man's finitude, his lack of perspective, God's perfect knowledge, and God's perfect purity? Oh man, you think you know, you don't even know anything. This would be a perfect spot to point out that by comparison, men have no idea what they're judging about. God is the ultimate judge, the authoritative judge, with the power and the purity, the perspective, the knowledge. It's all his. This would be the time when you point out to that society, guys, God is judge. God knows best. God is righteous and authoritative. This is when you would bring back the righteousness of God as revealed in his law. Oh, man, you judge others. You're judging them according to the wrong standard. Oh man, you who judge others, you're judging them not according to God's revelation. We would underline his authority. Hebrews 12:23 talks about God as the judge of all. 1 Samuel 2:10 says, related to God's adversaries, that God will thunder in heaven, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. This would be the time to point out God's perfect wisdom and knowledge, his authoritative power, that he is the judge. And instead, Paul calls attention to God's kindness. He says there is a riches of kindness. The platform, so to speak, for calling out these aspiring judges is not necessarily that they don't belong there, though that is true. The platform for calling out these aspiring hypocritical judges is pointing out God's many good gifts to them. Our culture's reckless game to be right at all costs and to have the upper hand in criticizing others and the power to cancel others, our culture's reckless running at being right is perhaps the second step away from image bearing. I wonder if maybe the first step away from image bearing as we ought is due to Christians who love to administer correction more than kindness. We love to be the more correct ones. Oh, you think you're correct, you judgy pants man. Let me tell you who's really correct. I have the Bible to know I'm correct. Now, kindness separated from righteousness, kindness separated from truth, is like sentimental unicorn tears that dry up faster than rubbing alcohol. So kindness apart from truth, kindness rooted in sentiment is not long-lasting, not powerful. But the truth lovers tend to get stuck in two dimensions. We are busy trying to write down the biblical definition of kindness in our journal while yelling at the kids because we can't hear the preacher on the podcast. We're mad at the kids because they're too loud, keeping us from writing down the Greek word that means kindness. Christians ought to want to be godly. We want to be godly in the present age. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. That's good. How does God respond to men? How does God respond to disobedient men? How does God respond to men who ignore or even hate the image of God in them? How does God respond? God's arsenal of responses is full of riches. And he has more responses than he has unique snowflakes in his storehouses. That is not a Chris Tomlin poetic line. The storehouses of snow is found in Job chapter 38, verse 22. Have you seen his storehouses of snow? Have you seen his storehouses of hail? Storehouses. Storehouses of unique snowflakes. God has more responses to sinful rebels, more of an arsenal full of responses than he has snow. His repertoire of responses is not thin, it's not narrow, it's not cheap. It is a treasure. The riches, the treasure of his kindness. The treasure idea is contrasted in verse 5, where men are storing up for themselves wrath on the day of wrath when that's revealed. But God's treasure is a treasure of riches of kindness. His name is set aside. His name is used in vain. His name is misrepresented. And we have no power whatsoever to keep ourselves from being plunged into the bottomless gulf. We have no more power to do that than a spider's web is strong enough to keep a rock from falling through it. That's Jonathan Edwards' illustration in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We have no power to keep ourselves from eternal wrath, from hell. That is deserved, and that is true. And how does God regularly respond to those men who deserve to be suffering for eternity in hell? How does he regularly respond? He regularly responds from his riches of kindness. It's a treasure of kindness, forbearance, which is a sort of temporary tolerance, and even patience, which is a word that's explicitly the opposite of a short temper. God's response is kind, forbearing, patient. And it is God's kindness, his gifts, that are meant to lead men to repentance. Now, that's not the only way he has to get a man to repent. He can break a man. He can take away all things from a man to bring him to his knees, humble him for sake of repentance. But that is not the only way that God has to tell people that he is serious. That is not the only response that God has to men who are not taking seriously what they ought to take seriously. They're not taking it seriously enough. They're wrong. Okay. How does God respond to them? He's got a lot of options to choose from in his arsenal of responses. And what Paul points out here wouldn't have fit naturally in probably most of our minds, thinking what the progression would be. It's kindness. In a context where people are climbing over one another to judge each other, condemn each other, be the one who's right, be the one who has the most virtue, in that kind of context, what Paul wants them to realize is God's kindness. They are not knowing this truth. They are judging it, seeing the evidence, and judging incorrectly. We talk about how justice is blind, but a judge should not be. And they are blind to the kindness. Pastors have largely taught their people to be unkind truth judges, boast both by being unkind truth judges themselves. I have been an unkind truth judger. Pastors have done it both by being unkind truth judges and by representing God as if God was the ultimate unkind truth judger in the sky. And we have learned about God that what God wants with us most is to be correct. And this is not about how God wants us to ignore truth. It is, what is the truth getting us? It's getting us communion. It's getting us his eternal kindness and showing that to us forever. We present the good news as God's power to make us correct. The good news, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to finally get us to stop being so wrong like everybody else. It's the power of God to salvation. Salvation is into light, it is into understanding, it is into truth. And the truth includes the fact that God is kind. God is a gracious, patient father to his people. God transforms us with kindness. He does not wait to receive us until we are correct enough so that he can finally be kind. His kindness goes first. His kindness leads to repentance. His kindness is not what awaits on the other side after we repent. The reason that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God is because that's not how God does it either. When we point out God's kindness, when we call others to repent, we are calling them to give up false luxuries. We are calling them to give up the self-indulgence of good feelings about how they're superior to other people. We are calling them to let go. We are calling them to a change of mind, which is what the idea of repentance really is. We're calling them to a new way of looking at things, which includes recognizing God's kindnesses to them. By way of application, this is just an example. This is why I say that when we behold God for who he really is, we become like him. This continues to be a challenge for me. You know, as a parent, as a father, learning how to father from God. Do you lead your children to repentance by warm bread, buttered and honeyed? Or do you criticize your kids into repentance every time because clearly they're not taking it seriously enough? They're just wrong. Well, yeah. It's not a question of being wrong. It's a question of how to lead them to repentance for what is wrong. Yeah, we have been taught explicitly or implicitly that God is just the ultimate corrector, truth judger, and that's how then we treat one another, even though we know that we ourselves are beneficiaries of his kindness. You know, parents who ask their kids to sing after the spanking, because if your kids can sing after the spanking, then that demonstrates that their heart has also gotten the message. So parents, can you sing on your way in to do the spanking? Is there kindness in leading your kids to repentance? It's not a sentimental free-for-all. This is not Montessori sanctification. Whatever looks good, I'll try that out as being obedient. No, the standard is obedience. Consider how God is patient, long-suffering, and kind to even pagans in kindness leading to repentance, let alone then how, as a father, he treats his children. So when I said that I think this passage might actually be more applicatory to our current culture than even the last part of chapter 1, I'm thinking about the constant virtue signaling on social media, the Black Lives Matter movement and protests, and how burning buildings is correct because of the injustices done. That's the argument. I'm thinking about how people treat each other over vaccines and vaccine mandates. I'm thinking about the push of critical race theory, which is based off of judging other people on an external, about how privilege is necessarily bad in every way. How dare you have any privileges? If you have a lot of money, you're clearly the one who is the problem. And then parents called domestic terrorists for acting like they should have a say in their kids' curriculum. I kind of want to go back to when it was just bad to get your coffee from the wrong country in Africa. Those were the good old days of complaints about your coffee source. So many of today's standards are invented, manipulated, whether by an individual or by a mob. Those standards are relative. They are typically reactive. They are reversible, maybe tomorrow, but only in a way that benefits the reverser, not that benefits the rest. They are also very religious. As just one example, if you got a book called Fault Lines by Vodi Bakum, he shows specifically how a lot of the Black Lives Matters movement has its own doctrine, it has its own symbology, it has its own white privilege repentance ceremonies, it has its own worship services. It has its own priests. Now, they may not use all of those words, but it's religious behavior. It is a corruption of the image of God in men. Having rejected God, they play God. In fact, judging others is one of the most godlike feelings you can enjoy, even though it is self-incriminating. Now, the last thing I'll say for the sermon is that if you can get some perspective, if you have some patience, you may be able to kindly point out the inconsistencies and incrimination, self-incrimination, when another person judges you as a hater. If you have ears to hear this, maybe it's an opportunity when they're criticizing you. If you have the perspective, someone else's condemnation of you as the hater is actually a common ground you can start from. Actually, thank you for pointing that out. I have been condemned. I was condemned. I can even show you where, what laws I broke to show that I was condemned, and condemned to who? By your very behavior, you are showing that you know there's law and judge and consequences. You're showing that you know that, but you can't actually show where you got your law or how you know that you're the judge or the power to bring about the consequences. But I can actually show all those things you're doing to me. I can actually show you that there's actually a book that describes a God who does those things, who has also offered forgiveness, which you don't have in your system. The only result your system leads to is people just feeling worse and worse about themselves. There's no way out. There's never any forgiveness. We actually have laws and a judge and then forgiveness promised through the sacrifice of Jesus. There's a gospel opportunity. Again, if you can get the perspective to see how when you are condemned as a Christian, that's actually demonstrating that their image-bearing mechanism may be broken, but it's still there, and there's a reason that you know you could tell them. Our so-called cultural virtues are proof of our cultural judgment and the fact that we're so surrounded by judgy pants is actually a reason why we need salvation by faith alone more than they even know. Yes, from the vices, but also from the things we think are our virtues, our righteousness, our self-righteousness is just as enslaving and damning. And we have good news. We can tell people who are stuck in that. Let me pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to consider again what you have saved us out of, even by your kindness. Thank you for continuing week by week, day by day, to show us who you are and then even conform us into the image of your Son. This is all by your grace. This is why we boast in you. This is why you call us to taste that you are kind. That grows us up in salvation. It is a undeserved privilege. It is a blessing. And we are thankful. We ask that you would help us even to be good representatives of that, of you, in our families as we apply this and even as we talk with those who are stuck in guilt and just trying to push that off onto other people rather than actually be restored, redeemed, and in fellowship with you. Help us be unashamed of the gospel that is that good news. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Once David had been king for a while, having established his name through some military victories and then appointing a political cabinet, he appears to have had some free time to seek to be proactively kind. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" In fact, David had promised that he would not cut off all of Saul's offspring in 1 Samuel 24, verses 21 to 22, and decides to go even further than not cutting off Saul's house. It turns out there was a surviving, though crippled, son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth. So David sent and had Mephibosheth brought, who was crippled, couldn't walk himself, was brought over 100 miles to come to the king's palace. In 2 Samuel 9, verse 8, David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." So a few verses later, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. He actually deserved judgment, but due to a promise made and kindness proactively shown, Mephibosheth was brought and restored and invited to fellowship at the king's expense at the king's table day after day. Now, I do not believe in allegorical interpretation, and so this is not a fourth level allegory for anything, but it does actually illustrate another sort of story with another sort of promise to save another sort of undeserving people and be fellowshipping with him in kindness at least week after week. It illustrates a principle, gives us some parallels to consider. Listen to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. "When the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so God himself purposed and promised to find a people to be kind to. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 tonight. He has purposed and selected a people to show his kindness to. It's for his name's sake. He has cleansed us. He has brought us to his table. We commune with him. as sons and daughters of the King. And he has promised to us an inheritance of his everlasting kindness, and that's even better than what Mephibosheth got. And so that is for us who believe in Christ. The bread and the cup on the table represent that coming to fellowship with him, to be in his presence. He is gracious to us and desires to share this meal with us in peace. Okay, Christian, the current age is full of so-called justice warriors who couldn't hang their standards of justice on a transcendent hook if you gave them a ride on an Elon Musk rocket. That doesn't stop them from complaining and condemning and canceling with the energy like they had rocket fuel. But you, Christian, have been delivered not only from their accusations, you have been delivered from accusing like them. So you have the Eternal Father's kindness put on kindness as his chosen ones, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.